Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Good morning. Welcome to Webster Groves Baptist Church. We're glad to have you here this morning to share some announcements with you. We're going to go with the furthest one out first and then work back to the one that's the closest. March 31st, there's a sign-up sheet in the entryways for the Easter egg hunt. It'll be at 1 o'clock on the grounds, so sign up, and we always have a good representation from the community that comes, and if there's something that you can do, mark it on your calendar, March 31st, and sign up. March 25th, right after morning worship, there will be a wedding shower for Lindsay Gill. So if you have any questions, you can see Becky. But March 25th, wedding shower for Lindsay. Then next Sunday, who knows what goes on next Sunday? Daylight savings time starts. So if you're one of those people that like to do your Christmas shopping early, you can turn your clock tomorrow, and then you can lose 7 hours of sleep all week, and then you'll be set for church next week. It probably won't happen. But don't forget, daylight savings time next week. So we'd love to see everyone forget their clocks and show up at Sunday school, but that probably won't happen either. So, all right. The brown books in the pew, if you would put your contact information in there or share any prayer requests that you might have, we would appreciate that. Let's prepare to worship. Thank you.
Good morning, Webster Groves. Oh, wait a minute. We got to try that one again. Good morning, Webster Groves. So I'm the one with the bad voice this morning, not you all. So let us begin this morning, our time that we have set aside to worship our God, our Father, our Savior and Lord. Let us begin this time in the spirit of prayer together. Please bow with me as we pray. Lord, we come to you this day with so many things laying claim to our lives, our hearts, and our spirits. Patient Lord, we have cluttered the temples of our lives with so many unnecessary things that sometimes those things have blocked out your healing words of hope and mercy for us. Forgive us when we have been so preoccupied with things that we have not listened to your words and followed your ways. Clear away our fears and our frustrations. Give us clean hearts and clean spirits. Help us to be confident in your mercy and your transformational love. Open our ears and our hearts to hear your words of healing love and prepare us to be faithful disciples for you. Today, Lord, we offer ourselves anew to you. And may the sacrifice of our time and our talents and our possessions and the process of worshiping you today be acceptable in your sight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and join me in the call to worship? We stand in the need of the presence of God. Our lives can so easily become corrupted by our own greed. But the Lord has heard our cries and calls us forward on this journey. Come, let us worship God, who is always with us. Amen.
If you're able to continue to stand, let's do so and sing out of the pew book 127, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High.
Our deacons would please come forward as we prepare to participate, to partake in communion in the Lord's Supper. As part of the body of the church, the body of Christ here on earth, we have the privilege of participating in a few things that commemorate, that recognize, that remember the work that was done on our behalf by our Savior Jesus Christ. And one of those is partaking in communion, partaking in Lord's Supper. The scriptures tell us that during a very particular time that Christ sat down with his disciples and he had a very intentional meal with them. And he told them that that meal would not be like any other meal, but that it would represent something much greater, something much more important. That that meal, the bread that would be broken and the cup that would be shared, would represent what was going to happen to him in the coming days. And he would not experience those things just for the sake of experiencing them, but he would be willing to go through what he was going to go through out of love for them, out of love for you, out of love for me. That he was willing to sacrifice his life on the cross, but that he would not just lay his life down, but that he would take it up again and that he would rise again on the third day. And in that rising, heaven and earth would be reconnected. That we, our relationship with God the Father would be restored. And that is why we participate. That's why we partake in communion today. Because we recognize, because we understand, because we appreciate. And the words that I have to offer truly are insignificant in light of all that God has done on our behalf. But the words that we do have, the actions that we do have, we offer them back in appreciation for the love that God has for us. So today, We participate. We partake in communion in the Lord's Supper, not from a position of sadness, but a position of joy, but a position of gratitude, of gratefulness, of thankfulness, because God restored us through the Son. This opportunity is available to anyone who claims God as Father and Christ as Savior. You don't have to be a member here of Webster Groves Baptist Church to partake in this process. We invite you as one of God's children to participate in the process that is yours as well. Before we participate, let us pray together. God, we are thankful because we know that you did the impossible for us. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you did it out of love. So Lord, with the few words that we do have that again don't adequately describe how thankful we are, we participate in this simple process that acknowledges that your Son, our Savior, was willing to give of himself to make the ultimate sacrifice of his life. But we are so thankful, Lord, that the story doesn't end there. This season that we are in right now in the church calendar recognizes that sometimes days are dark and dreary, and sometimes we don't fully understand what lies ahead. But you have always said that there's more to the story than just that. That on the third day, he rose again, and with his rising, so was our hope as well. So was our salvation. So was our eternal destination secured as well. We say thank you, Lord, and we pray that this simple gesture that we participate in today be found pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, we say thank you and we pray. Amen.
This is a reading from Psalm 19. The heavens keep telling the wonders of God, and the skies declare what he has done. Each day informs the following day, each night announces to the next. They don't speak a word, and there is never the sound of a voice, Yet their message reaches all the earth, and it travels around the world. In the heavens, a tent is set up for the sun. It rises like a bridegroom and gets ready like a hero eager to run a race. It travels all the way across the sky. Nothing hides from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives us new life. His teachings last forever, and they give wisdom to ordinary people. The Lord's instruction is right. It makes our hearts glad. His commands shine brightly, and they give us light. Worshipping the Lord is sacred. He will always be worshipped. All of his decisions are correct and fair. This is the word of the Lord.
And now let's sing out of our hymnal, hymn 36, Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. We'll sing all three verses.
Now is our opportunity to, as a community, express things that we are grateful for or express prayer concerns. Last week's sermon, that was our final sermon from the book of James, was about the fact of how do we make sure that people in our community remain in our community, even when they're not able to be here with us face to face. One of the ways we can do that is to mention their names as part of our regular prayer life, to remember them, and to remember the things that are going on with them. So, as usual, is there something that someone would like to say as a praise to God or a prayer concern that someone may have? Please feel free to speak openly. All right. Anyone else? If not, let us bow. Let us pray together. God, when we stand before you, we recognize, we understand our insignificance, not your insignificance, but our insignificance. Lord, you are the one who created us. You have made us, you have shaped us, you have formed us. But your word says that you do something wonderful, you do something amazing. You do not lord that over us, but you want to be in relationship with us. And as I said before at the beginning of the service, Lord, we don't have the words to acknowledge what that really means. You could have just created and set in motion and just left it alone, but instead, you are involved. You get down in the dirt and the muck and the mire with us. And you tell us, Lord, that what happens to us, what happens to our family, what happens to our friends, that is important to you, and it affects you as well, as much as it affects us. And so, Lord, we have multiple people who have been mentioned this morning that are being affected, and we know that you already know, but you and your word encourage us to lift their names up, from students who are potentially being diagnosed with muscular diseases, to parents who are in hospitals, to cousins, to nieces, to nephews, to brothers, to sisters, to those of us who are still in the mourning process from losing a loved one, for those of us who are physically just not what we used to be and who have to take life a little slower and much more intentional and much more careful. We're thankful, Lord, that these seasons of life do not happen without you being aware, and not just you being aware, but you being involved. And we are also thankful for brothers and sisters, for church members, from whatever the correct word is, Lord, those who stand with us, those who hold our hands, those who give listening ears and strong shoulders and words of encouragement and simple emails. We are thankful, Lord, that you have surrounded us, or you have allowed us to be surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses, is what you call it, or what one of your writers called it. Those who can testify to your goodness and your grace, but those who also can simply say that they love us, that they are cheering for us and rooting for us. So God, as we lift these many names up, these many circumstances, God, we pray that you would be active and involved, that you would give healing, restoration, strength, peace, patience, grace, whatever it is each of them needs. And Lord, as you supply, as you show yourself faithful, pray that we and that they would remember to offer a word of thanks and a word of testimony that tells the world how good you are. We are thankful. We pray, Lord, that you remember these names, these circumstances, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now let's sing all three verses of hymn 329, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Calvary's Mount outpoured there.
Church of God. We'll sing verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. You may be seated. Of the Lord from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Not long before the Jewish festival of Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. There he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves in the temple. He also saw money changers sitting at their tables. So he took some rope and made a whip. Then he chased everyone out of the temple, together with their sheep and their cattle. He turned over the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. Jesus said to the people who had been selling doves, "Get those doves out of here. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace." The disciples then remembered that the scripture said, "My love for your house burns in me like a fire." The Jewish leaders asked Jesus,
What miracle will you work to show us why you have done this? Destroy this temple, Jesus answered, and in 3 days I will build it again. The leaders replied, It took 46 years to build this temple. What makes you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus was talking about his body as a temple. And when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered what he had told them. Then they believed the scriptures and the words of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Dan. Have any of you all ever seen that video before? Anybody in here have any idea what that was? Well, Dan, yeah, you have, because I sent the link to you last night. It was shot in 2007 at a Washington, D.C. metro station. Now, how many of you all have ever been in that kind of situation before, where you're trying to go somewhere and somebody is playing music? Any of you all been in University City before on Del Mar? What do you see as you're walking up and down the streets? Somebody's playing a trumpet, somebody's playing a guitar, somebody's playing something. If you've ever been to Chicago before, there at almost every other corner, there's a group of kids with buckets playing drums and asking for money. If any of you all have ever been to New York before, you get on the subway station and it's like musicians pop out of nowhere. It's like a bad TV scene where you're sitting there minding your own business and all of a sudden, I think, one of the old television shows said a mariachi band just comes out of nowhere and starts playing and asking for money. It happens every single day. St. Louis, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, wherever. How do you respond when you see something like that happen? When you're walking down the street in your city, somebody's playing music and they're asking for money, how do you respond? Do you think that that person is talented, but they need to just get off the street and find a real job? Or do you think, I don't know what that person is going through in life, but I'll give them a few quarters just to try to make their lives a little bit easier? Don't answer the question out loud, but how do you respond when something like that happens? You're in a rush, You're trying to get on with life and do whatever it is you have to do for the day. And something like that happens almost as a distraction. I have to tell you that the person in the video playing the violin, he's a little different from your typical street performer just asking for money in University City. Truthfully, he's really not just some random musician playing music at a Washington, D.C. metro station. His name is Joshua Bell. Have any of you all ever heard of that name before? Joshua Bell? Joshua Bell, I won't bore you with all his life statistics, but Joshua Bell began playing violin at 4 years old, and he is one of the, if not the most decorated living violinist, most decorated violinist that is alive. He's won every major and every minor award that has been available. And truthfully, he had just won an award a few weeks before this video was shot. He, the following week, won another award for being the best violinist around as well. Mr. Bell was participating in an experiment set up by a Washington Post reporter named Gene Weingarten. And Mr. Weingarten said that he wanted to have Mr. Bell play in public during rush hour as an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. Mr. Weingarten said, in a banal setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty be able to transcend the monotonous, the ordinary? So Mr. Bell agreed to participate, and he donned a simple Washington Nationals baseball hat and a pair of blue jeans, and he took his violin to a busy station at a Metro DC stop. And altogether, he played violin for 43 minutes. 1,097 people passed by him as he played some of the most difficult, some of the most intricate notes ever transcribed for violin. So let me put this experiment in a little more context. Just 3 weeks earlier, Mr. Bell played to a sold-out crowd where the nosebleed seats were $100 apiece. He regularly plays to standing room only capacity venues. And the music that he plays at those standing room capacity venues is the exact same music that he was playing at that Metro DC station. You may have noticed that you can see people tossing coins into his violin case. Somebody, just take a wild guess. How much money do you think he raised while he was standing there playing his violin? Somebody just guess. $8. He made a little more than $8. You're right. He made a little bit more than $8. He made a total of $52.17. If he tried to take that, he couldn't even buy a full ticket to his own concert with that $52.17. And truthfully, the lady at the very end of the video who said, "I saw you play at the Library of Congress," she had just thrown in a $20 bill because she recognized who he was. So out of 1,097 people that passed him, that heard him playing his music, she was the only person that recognized him. And if you take out that $20 that she gave him, then he only made $32.17. He couldn't even get in the building for one of his own concerts. One more point to try to put this into perspective. Can anyone guess how much the violin cost that he was playing on that day? Oh, you are... You go up a whole lot more. $4 million. Literally, that violin that he was playing while he was wearing a Washington Nationals cap cost $4 million. It was made in 1713 by Antonio Stradivari. I don't know if any of you all have ever heard of that name. Stradivarius violins. He was the grandmaster of violin design and construction. There's even a story behind the violin that he played. That thing was stolen 3 times and had to be recovered by hook and crook. And he had to sell a $2 million violin and then throw in his own money in order to be able to buy that $4 million violin. Mr. Weingarten, again, the reporter from the Washington Post, eventually chronicled the experiment in an article entitled "Pearls Before Breakfast," which was again published in the Washington Post. In the article, he wrote, "Each passerby had a quick choice to make, one familiar to commuters in any urban area where the occasional street performer is part of the cityscape. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation, aware of your cupidity, but annoyed by the unbidden demand on your time and your wallet? Do you throw in a buck just to be polite? Does your decision change if the musician is really bad? What if the musician is really good? Do you have time for beauty? Shouldn't you? What's the moral mathematics of the moment? Now, in a sense, the people that inhabit our story in John chapter 2 have a similar choice to make. Would they be willing to get past to the ordinary, the mundane, the routine, the usual that occurs in the temple to truly see the one that was standing before them and interacting with them? Would they be willing, or would they be able to even recognize that he was more than just a man and more than just a troublemaker? Would they be able to see and eventually understand that he truly was the Son of God? The story in John chapter 2 occurs very early in Jesus' ministry after he had performed his first public miracle. And you all remember what that first public miracle was, don't you? He's at a wedding party. They run out of wine. His mom comes to him and says, "Hey, they're out of wine. Do something about it." And Jesus does. So after that first public miracle, he and his mother and his disciples, they leave and travel to Capernaum. And after that, they travel to Jerusalem in order to prepare themselves to celebrate the Passover. And we all remember what the Passover is about, right? It's the holiday that commemorates God freeing God's children from the land of Egypt. God sent Moses to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go, and the Pharaoh refuses, and God sends multiple plagues to Egypt. And for the 10th, the final plague against the Pharaoh in Egypt, God would send God's spirit throughout Egypt, and it would kill all the firstborn children in Egypt. And God told God's children, in order for them not to be affected by that, they needed to slaughter a lamb and to spread the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. And when the Spirit of God saw the blood on the doorpost, God's Spirit would pass by their homes and they would not be affected. As part of the process of celebrating this occasion during Jesus' time, people went to the temple in Jerusalem to make official sacrifices to God as a memorial towards the event. And as a devout Jew himself, Jesus also went to the temple to offer sacrifices. And when Jesus arrives at the temple in John chapter 2, he's not pleased by what he sees. He saw people selling cattle and selling sheep and selling doves, which were used as part of the sacrificial process in the temple. He also saw people changing money, exchanging money, in order for people offering sacrifices to be able to offer additional money or to pay certain taxes that were required in the temple. When Jesus saw all of this action occurring, and he heard all the noise that was going on, he saw all of the hustle and bustle, the scripture says he became furious. He fashioned a makeshift whip and he chased the animal sellers and the money exchangers out of the temple, and he chastised them for making God's temple into a marketplace. Now, before I go too far, I must say that in the big scheme of everyday temple life, I can understand why some people might say that Jesus' actions seem a little extreme. Now, I'm not just saying that to be obstinate or to be difficult either, but I want you to understand that in the life of the process that was the temple, selling sacrifices and making change for offerings and taxes, that really was a necessary part of the everyday life of the people and the temple. So truthfully, they were not necessarily doing anything wrong. Dr. W. Hulick Glower says, entering the temple precincts, Jesus found little in the way of sacred space. The court of the Gentiles looked and sounded like an open air market. Cattle bellowing, sheep bleating, turtle doves cooing, people yelling, coins clanging. Ironically, the activity was necessary for the functioning of the temple. The temple tax had to be paid in temple coinage, so money changers were necessary. And because sacrificial animals had to be without blemish, sellers of sacrificial animals were necessary. After all, who could make it all the way to Jerusalem with an unblemished animal? Dr. Glower asks. So I do not think that there was a certain sin that anyone was committing in providing or selling the items that were necessary for people to make sacrifices that fit God's parameters. In the big scheme of things, the people were who were selling things were providing a service to those who needed it. So that leaves the question, what is Jesus' real beef with how things are being done in the temple? I think it is related to him recognizing the complacency of everyone who was participating in the life of the temple and how they forgot about the spirit or the intent of what everything was going on represented. The word that jumps out to me from the quote that I just read a few moments ago from Dr. Glower are the words sacred space. Dr. Glower said again, entering the temple precincts, Jesus found little in the way of sacred space. The court of the Gentiles looked and sounded like an open air market. This area where all of this was occurring was a pathway to the beginning of the process of metaphorically entering God's presence. Where they were was the beginning of the process for them to go before God and to worship, to commune with God face to face. It should have been a time and a space where participants began to focus on physical and mental reverence for God, but instead, everyone seemed to be more focused on the process of buying and selling what was needed. There did not seem to be any quiet contemplation or reverential solemnity. Instead, there was kinetic energy that seemed to draw attention away from God and place it on making sure that I'm not being cheated of my sacrifices and you're not getting over me. And if you did think about God within that whole process, it likely was like, "Whoo! I'm glad we finally got done with that. We don't have to come back here and do this again until next year." Dr. Glower continues by asking, all of this activity was in service to the temple, but did these services have to be rendered inside the temple precinct? Entering the temple, Jesus discovered how deceiving appearances can be. While the place appeared to fulfill its function, closer inspection revealed that it had forgotten its purpose. The trappings were still in place, but the place had no heart for its raison d'etre, meaning it had no heart for the reason that it existed in the first place. It had no heart for its reason for being. It had been taken over by buyers and sellers, consumers and marketers who knew how to fill the pews and meet the capital campaign goals. Ouch. But the sellers and buyers were not the only ones who had potentially lost sight of the big picture. The temple personnel had to shoulder much of the responsibility, much of the blame for what was going on. It was their responsibility to keep the processes and the people focused on God. But they failed to achieve this. Dr. Marilyn Salmon writes, the temple priest evoked resentment because of their inherited status, their connection to Roman authorities, and their distance from those who suffered under imperial powers. The temple priests were not in any sense religious leaders of the people. Under Roman rule, the priests were not autonomous in their authority, even over religious matters. Roman officials appointed the chief priest, and he served their interests. Roman coffers, meaning the Roman bank, the Roman till, it benefited from the marketplace that supported sacrificial rites. And a disruption at the marketplace at one of the temple's courts during a festival season like the Passover, that affected Rome's bottom line. It affected Rome's revenues. And during the Roman occupation, they controlled the temple. So it was likely that the priests were more concerned with the bottom line than they were with faithfully participating in spiritual practices. Dr. Paul Shoup adds to this by saying, driven before Jesus are the money changers whose tables were tolerated and even encouraged by the temple authorities who should have known better. They had made a career of studying the word of God. They were committed to building up institutions to proclaim and embody that word. And yet they had somehow managed to accommodate the money changers. It is doubtful that the system was ever a wholly cynical exploitation of God's good name. More than likely, all involved had simply settled into comfortable behaviors that enabled them to meet institutional goals, turning an increasingly blind eye to the unsavory possibilities of corruption that is inherent in changing money. Does any of that sound familiar? Have you ever heard of a believer or a church that started out with good intentions, but as time went on, They became comfortable, and they began to cut corners as it related to worshiping God and honoring their relationship with God. And before you or they or before anyone knew it, things had changed. Their focus changed. Their actions changed. It became less about worshiping God and more about keeping a system going and keeping certain people happy and making payroll and doing all the secondary things. I don't say that in any way trying to be disrespectful, so please don't take it that way. We are all human, and we sometimes get distracted by the process. And process is important, but sometimes we get distracted by the process, and we forget why the process exists in the first place. About this, Dr. Glower writes, "The ways of the world invade the church gradually, subtly, never intentionally, always in service of the church and its mission. But soon the church is full of cattle and sheep and turtle doves and money changers. It's full of distractions. The priest and the others that were in charge were not happy with Jesus after his actions, after he formed the whip and he ran the money changers and everyone else out. And these people called Jesus out and they asked him, 'What gives you the right to do this?' In essence, Jesus tells them that the temple is his Father's home and he will protect it. But he doesn't end there. He also tells him that he is the true temple. He was God's symbol for where, for how God would abide with God's people and where and how God's people would be able to abide with the holy. This would be proven by his resurrection." Dr. Mary Hinkle Shore agrees with this idea when she says that in John's gospel, the body of Jesus is the new holy place. The word became flesh and lived among us, John writes. And in the incarnation with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, God's dwelling place is with humans as a human being. So Jesus not only protects the physical temple that they were so used to going into, but he also transcends it by becoming the temple himself. Dr. Carolyn Lewis adds, "If the temple symbolizes the location and presence of God, Jesus is essentially saying to the Jewish leaders that he is now the presence of God." This revelation would require the people in Jesus' day to reevaluate how they understood God and what it meant to worship God. I have to say that this revelation requires the same thing from us. It requires us to reevaluate ourselves and our actions on a regular basis. We can do that by simply asking a few questions. Are we being distracted by things? Are we being distracted by the guidelines that we follow that are supposed to help us focus on God? Do we miss out on better connecting with God because of secondary things? In the article, Pearls Before Breakfast, that I mentioned earlier, that dealt with the violinist playing in the D.C. Metro station, in that article, the author wrote, "In preparing for this event, editors at the Post magazine discussed how to deal with likely outcomes. The most widely held assumption was that there could well be a problem with crowd control." Let's think about that for a second. They are going to have an undercover violinist playing at a metro station, and one of the first things they think about is they're going to have to deal with crowd control. In a demographic as sophisticated as Washington, the writer said, the thinking went, several people would surely recognize Bell. Nervous what-if scenarios abounded. As people gathered, what if others stopped just to see what the attraction was? Word would spread through the crowd. Cameras would flash. More people would flock to the scene. Rush hour pedestrian traffic would back up. Tempers would flare. The National Guard would have to be called. I am not making this up. Tear gas, rubber bullets, and etc. would have to be used. But as it happens, exactly one person recognized Belle, and she didn't arrive until the very end. It was pretty presumptive of everyone to think that Mr. Bell's appearance at the metro station could potentially lead to a brouhaha. But that was not the first time that people misjudged how the appearance of royalty would be perceived. The Son of God, true royalty, appeared at the temple one day, and no one recognized him for who he truly was. As the riders of the D.C. public transportation system were more concerned with making their next appointment than with a guy playing a violin, many of those who were at the temple that day were more concerned about making sure that business operated as usual without much interruption. They unfortunately misunderstood Jesus and his message. I end this morning with a final quote from Dr. Glore relating to how many of us still misunderstand Jesus even today. Dr. Glore says, John's gospel continually warns us against the danger of misunderstanding. Thinking we understand Jesus when the Jesus we think we understand is a Jesus of our own design, a Jesus with whom we are quite comfortable. But what if there's more to his words than we are hearing, and more to his will than we are doing? That is a question that we all are going to have to answer ourselves. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we don't want to be found missing out on a wonderful opportunity, as so many other people have, being preoccupied with everything else that is going on in life and missing the grandeur that is right before us. We don't want to be found just being busy, thinking we're doing what's right, thinking we have it all figured out, to learn in the end that we have it wrong. God, we open our hearts and our minds to you to be challenged, to not have preconceived ideas and notions about what your will is and what you call us to do, but to be open and to be available, to be willing to serve you. We are thankful, Lord, that we even are able to be called your children, to be a part of the family, and we do not take that for granted. And what we want, Lord, is to be found faithful, not just at the temple, not just worshiping in a rush or hurriedly making sacrifices so we can get on with our day and do all the things that are on our schedule, but we want that when we see the face, when we are introduced to the Savior, that we would stop, that we would be still, that we would listen. We pray, Lord, that you would be well pleased with that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us all please stand as we prepare for our benediction. As we prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming week, I pray that you would accept these words as words of encouragement for you. I pray that you will be able to recognize God's voice speaking to you in the coming week, reminding you that you are His, that you are loved, and that you are precious to Him. And with that, be at peace. In Jesus' name, amen.